Okay, there, saints. Tonight, Romans chapter 11. We actually conclude it this evening, so we're cruising. We are cruising through the understanding. Let's bow our hearts, Father. We're so grateful for the clarity that your word brings, the beautiful working of your spirit as you would speak to Paul, how there's nothing, Lord, that has happened to Israel that is outside your sovereignty, Lord, that you will use everything, even their rejection of you, for your glory, that you would choose to use that to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. And Father, we recognize that we can't judge anything by what we see presently. We're looking only at a snapshot. And Paul warns not to look at a snapshot. Even though it's been, you know, a couple thousand years, it's a snapshot to you, Lord, of just where Israel is, because you're going to turn the page. You're going to have a new chapter in Israel. All Israel will be saved. You have a plan for them, Lord. We're so grateful. And God, as you are faithful to that plan, as you're grateful to the promise that you've made to them, we understand that you are going to be faithful to the promises you've made to us, that all who receive your Son will have eternal life. We can stand on that and celebrate it and worship it. And so, Father, we do ask that just minister to our hearts, draw us to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, our text, as we begin in Romans chapter 11, 25, we're looking at the survey of the sovereign schedule. This is where we're concluding this. In other words, don't be ignorant of God's sovereign plan and his schedule that Israel is on. What I want to do is this. I want to read through this portion, and then we'll jump into our study. So at least you're familiar with just the dialogue that Paul here makes as he concludes the certainty that God has not cast away Israel. Let's begin. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Verse 3, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or was first given to him and it shall be repaid? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Keep in mind, as we're looking at this area of the survey of the sovereign schedule, not to be ignorant of God's sovereign plan and his schedule for Israel. First of all, remember this, we're not on the same subject, or we're not on a new subject. We've talked about this week after week after week since we started in chapter 9. We're still on the principle of justification. The first four chapters, justification is explained. Chapters 5 through 8, justification is experienced, and now we see that justification is defended using Israel as the example. So In Romans 9 through 11, remember what we're doing. Paul is answering the question that justification is by faith and based on God's, you know, promise and his works alone. Why is it that Israel is God's chosen people? Why did they miss it? And how does Israel's unbelief and the Gentiles' inclusion, how does it all fit into God's plan of justification through grace? Now, we're understanding that as we go through these chapters, that in Romans chapter 9, we looked at the past election, how God says, I'm going to sovereignly choose this path for salvation for the world. Remember, we looked at, I'm going to sovereignly choose Abraham, and I'm going to sovereignly choose Isaac, not Ishmael. I'm going to sovereignly choose Jacob, not Esau, because I have a plan that will bring us to Jesus Christ. And my plan is not going to waver. It's not going to change. It's my plan that I set from the beginning. So all these things are set in order. We looked at the sovereign past election, and God says, I've chosen Israel. That's part of my plan. And then in chapter 10, we looked at the present rejection of Israel. And now we're looking at the future restoration of Israel. All of it's well within God's purview. So keep in mind that we are noticing that, one, if God has chosen Israel, one, why aren't they saved? Well, the conclusion is this, and this is where I love it, because at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, Israel says, all day long I've stretched out my hands. That's one of my favorite verses. I just love the fact that God is still stretching out his hands to this people. And so keep in mind where he says, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Who is he reaching out to? Israel. And so we understand that as 10 talked about their rejection, it ends with God still saying, come to me, come to me. And so chapter 11 is the conclusion of all this. Now, as we're seeing here, has God rejected the people who've stumbled? Now, we've talked about this multiple times, verse 17 of chapter 11, and some of the branches were broken off that you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in with them. So keep in mind that branches were broken off, the tree wasn't cut down. It's important to understand. And so if God can reject his promise, if he can renege on his promise to Israel, and that he said, hey, all Israel is going to be saved, then keep in mind that what can happen is this. If there are those who believe that God can no longer fulfill his promise to Israel, why would they believe that God would fulfill their promise to them if they receive Christ? If they do one thing wrong, you're out of here. You know, that's not God's plan. And so understand that what has happened is this. As the church began with, you know, Judaism, we looked at that. Eventually, the church became more and more and more Gentile-oriented, less Jews. Initially, the Jews came, filled it. Gentiles were added. And as the Gentiles were added, what happened is the church left the practices of Israel. As the church left the practices of Israel, they believe this, that God not, we're leaving the practices and God has left Israel. Completely different things. And so keep in mind that we see that there's a unity in the church of both the Jew and the Gentile, but even though there's a unity of the church of Jew and Gentile, it doesn't erase the distinction that God has, the Gentiles are one group, the Jews are another group, very distinct. So what we're going to see is this. As we're looking at this future restoration, we see here in verse 25, as we're looking at the survey of the sovereign schedule, verse 25 first opens up with, there's a three parts to this verse. The first is there's this secret. There's a plan that God has always had, and that you may not be aware of how that plan works out. And just because God's in the middle of the plan doesn't mean that you're, you know, that you understand fully what's going on. So he says this in verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So keep in mind that there is something that was, a mystery isn't like a whodunit. It's something that was not really known, but now it's more known. Now it's more revealed. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this, which is being revealed, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So at this point, he's saying, listen, you've got to understand that what you're seeing here, don't be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that what you're looking at right now is this. You're looking at a clip in time. You're looking at one event. In other words, you're looking at one chapter of a book. You're not looking at the whole thing. And so what happens is this. You're in the middle of seeing what is going to unfold, that God had spoken is going to unfold, and we don't fully understand it, but now we're going to more and more understand what God is doing as he unfolds his plan. Now, what happens is this. Because you're looking at this present situation, right now you're looking at this chapter where the Jews have rejected, you know, the plan of God through Jesus Christ for their own works of righteousness. Now, all of a sudden, they do this. It's, if you're looking at this snippet, it's easy to misinterpret what God is presently doing. In other words, letting Israel go to the side, bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. So by looking at it, it's easy to misinterpret what? The big picture. See, we have been for thousands of years looking at this little picture where Israel is rejected and the Gentiles are coming in. That's what we've seen for thousands of years. But keep in mind that it's a snapshot to God. That's all that is. And he says, don't look at a snapshot. Don't look at this one picture and think what? That you understand everything of what God is going to do. You don't see the full picture. And as you're doing this, don't arrogantly assume that because God is bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, that we're all that and more, and Israel is being rejected, that they're not. And so the warning comes. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. So he recognizes, yes, there is this understanding that we do recognize that what? That Israel, in part, has been blinded. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. So keep in mind that what we see is this. When you're right in the middle of the plan, don't think that we're all that. Think about it in this way. A football game has four quarters. And what happens is this. If Israel was ahead in the first quarter, and then by halftime we caught up, and then in the third quarter we're ahead. And we think, guess what? Man, we got it made. What we don't realize is this. You're looking at a snippet. You're only looking at the third quarter. What you don't realize is that in the fourth quarter, guess what? We're tied. And God brings everybody in as a winner. And so what happens is you're looking at, well, we're ahead now. We're ahead. And he says, but that's not the plan. See, you're only looking at this quarter. Keep in mind, I've got the whole game that I've already orchestrated. And the ending is not yet. And so it's important to recognize the first thing is to understand this mystery, this secret that, yeah, you are right now looking at something, but the fullness is what? God has a plan for Israel. He's always had a plan for Israel, and it's unfolded now. Just because it hasn't been enacted and you're seeing this snapshot in the moment of history, don't think that the rest isn't going to be fulfilled. The second thing that he does in this verse, he talks about the stumbling, where he says this, the blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, when we see the stumbling, keep in mind that it talks about blindness has happened. And within this blindness, keep in mind that it talks about one thing. It's blindness in part. It's not the fullness, but there is a blindness. And so we recognize what is this blindness? Remember when we were there at the end, as we were looking to the very end of Romans chapter 9, when we saw in verse 30, what shall we say then the Gentiles who do not pursue the righteousness have attained to the righteous, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They've stumbled, the stumbling stone. And so we see there in chapter 10, verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. A blindness. Our way is better than yours. What I want is better than what you have done. And so keep in mind that when we're looking at this area of blindness, there's this beautiful passage that's actually found in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to just read it to you. Just jot it down if you're a note taker. But in Mark chapter 8, beginning verse 22 through 26, it makes a statement that he came to Bethsaida. They brought him a blind man, and he begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town. And when he'd spit on his eyes and he put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And so he does this work, and now amazingly, he has to ask the man, what do you see? Do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. It's a unique phrase that he does. Now, for a man that has never seen, he would say, what? I see men walking. Because he doesn't know what a tree looks like. He doesn't know that he's not seeing fully. He doesn't know that I see men like trees. He would say, what? I don't. If you've never seen and you see something, you're like, this is what seeing is. No, it's not. So keep in mind, this man has seen before. Whatever happened in his life, he stopped seeing. And now he has his sight being restored. And he says, I don't see it fully yet. I'm not fully, I see some, I'm getting a vision, but I don't see the fullness of the vision. And then verse 25, he put his hands on his eyes again. He made him look up and he was restored. He saw everyone clearly. Now he knows. And so keep in mind that what happens is we don't fully understand everything that's going on. And so with the children of Israel, the fullness of the vision comes through what? The Holy Spirit. I want to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of Jesus Christ, because he's here to tell about me, reveal my words to you, and impress upon you that these words are true. You can either receive him or reject him, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we see here, the Jews have not received that. They did what? Blindness has happened. I don't see fully. Why? You haven't accepted what the Spirit is saying. I see things. I know the law. I know this. And you understood one thing clearly until what? Until Jesus comes and he says, he's the vision. He's what you have to see clearly. And they don't recognize that. So you have this blindness in part. Now, keep in mind that this is a moment of the full path. And that's what we begin to see. This isn't the fullness of God's plan, because he does what? Well, after the secret, hey, God has a plan. Don't be ignorant of this mystery. You have the stumbling, blindness is happening. Then you have the end of verse 25 where it talks about what? There's a season. There's a season for the blindness. It makes a statement. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Do you understand? Blindness in part has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this malady that they have has what? It's a time limit. Do you understand that what Paul is saying here in verse 25 is this, that there is a time limit. It's happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles, then it no longer happens. Do you understand what God is saying? There is a season that this is happening. And so, in other words, what we're looking at here, don't be ignorant of this. Just because you see the one little snippet in time, understand, don't be wise in your own opinion that you think you know the end already. All you know is what? You should know the promises of God, they're for Israel. You should know right now, this moment, they've rejected, Gentiles are coming in, but you don't know the end yet. And so he makes this huge statement. It's happened until this season of the fullness of the Gentiles now coming in. Why? The bottom line is this, God wants a full house. Now, we've talked about this multiple times as we've been through this chapter. We've looked at that passage in Matthew chapter 22. Remember in Matthew 22, there's that kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son, sent out the servants to all those who were invited. They weren't willing to come. They made excuses. They did all those things. They made light of it. Well, eventually what happens is this. The king heard about it. He was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers. In other words, you're rejected. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways. As many as you find, invite them to the wedding. I want my house full. Well, here's the thing. As the Gentiles come in, what we don't realize is this, is there's more room. And eventually God says, okay, now the ones who are invited, bring them in again. Now they're ready. Bring in their children. Now they're ready. And so he wants a full house. So keep in mind that what we see is this, that when God is saying, I understand what's happening, there's a blindness that's happened to Israel, but this is only for a season, and what's going to happen is this. Eventually, we're going to see that God has this fullness of the work that's going to be done. Now, in verse 26, it moves from that area of just simply looking at where we see the season to now being the saving. It says this, and all Israel will be saved. So in other words, they're going to move from the outside to be moving to the inside. There's going to be this reconciliation. They're all going to come to this point of simply accepting Christ. But it does this. The saving isn't just something that we want. The saving comes through a scriptural surety. Note this in verse 26 and where it talks about, so all Israel will be saved as it is written. You understand that it's not just a desire for this to happen. It is a declaration that this will happen. So all Israel will be saved with the scriptural of a surety. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. And for this, my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, keep in mind that what he's doing, and if you're familiar with your scriptures, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 59. In Isaiah chapter 59, I want to read it to you in its context. And he starts in this, where in verse 20 and verse 21 of Isaiah 59, he says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Now, here's the key. When it says that all Israel will be saved, we understand that's true, but now he quotes from Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 says this, the Redeemer will come, and when it now clarifies the all Israel will be saved, it says, and to those who turn from transgression. So all Israel who turns from transgression, they will be saved, which is important to look to the whole of the scripture. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth, they shall not depart from your mouth, nor from your from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. So in other words, what? Generation after generation after generation. And so we recognize what? Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression, to those who accept Jesus Christ. So as we look to this, I think it's important to see here that when we see this scriptural surety, the surety is what? It's not just a pie in the sky, I want to believe this, but I can believe this because what? God has declared it through his prophet. Now, once we have the scriptural surety, we then shift into verse 28 and verse 29, and we see this unique, in a sense, this one subject looked at from two different angles. In verse 28 and verse 29, we see the sinful and the sought after. Take a look at verse 28 and 29. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So initially, we see that this is a unique look at one thing, Israel. However, this passage is looking at Israel from two different angles. One angle that they're looking at is the viewpoint of man. We're looking at how man sees Israel concerning the gospel, their enemies. And so the church saw Israel as, man, you guys are just mean to us. You guys, you don't understand the fullness of the gospel. And so at one point, they're enemies, but on the other hand, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So we see at one point, you look at the viewpoint of man and how the church sees these Judaizers and how the Judaizers are responding to the church and how the Gentiles are responding to the gospel. But the other angle is this. One is how man, the church, sees it. The other is how God sees Israel. So you understand that what we see in verse 28 and 29 is you have the singular subject, Israel, for concerning the gospel's sake, as the church sees it, they're enemies. But concerning the election, as God sees them, what? They're beloved. They're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So understand, as we begin to see that what? The way that man sees Israel is very simply what? That they are an enemy to the gospel. So as we understand that as they are again enemy to the gospel, that this, note this, that this will represent a present reality, but it's not going to be the future reality. Do you understand? Right now, they're an enemy to the gospel. That is true. He's not denying that. But you're looking at this one little snapshot in time. There is going to be a greater work. And with that greater work, there's going to be this pouring out of the grace of God and the mercy of God. So although it represents their enemies of the gospel, a present reality, what we do understand is this. It is never going to cancel out that future reality that all Israel is going to be saved. That's still down the road. That's still a promise of God. Now, when we look at this whole issue of to one they are enemies, but for another's sake they are beloved, think about this. My first mindset went right to Paul himself. Acts chapter 9. Man, he was an enemy. And yet at the same time, God had said what? You know, Paul recognized how loved he was by God. And so as he sees this, he was an enemy, yes. He was an enemy of the gospel, yes. He got letters from the religious leaders to persecute. He had authorization from the leaders of Judaism to wipe out the church. But I want to take you to just a couple of passages, really so you can understand the fullness of what it meant that they were enemies and why Paul is making this statement. The first passage I want to take you to is found in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, I want to start reading in verses 27 through 33, but it makes this statement. The religious leaders are all upset because the disciples are talking about Jesus Christ. In verse 27, when they brought them in, they set them before the council. And the high priest now asks him in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. So they're frustrated because all of a sudden it's like, you keep preaching Jesus, and you make us look really bad because we killed him. Well, ta-da! You know, look in the mirror and see what you are. But then they do this. But in verse 29, Peter and the apostles who answered, ought we to obey God rather than men? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. See, he's not backing down from that statement. And then he says this, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So we recognize that he talks about the death of Christ, the forgiveness of sin. And verse 33 tells you a little bit of how they look to this new sect of, you know, what they call Christianity. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Okay, this is how we settle the problems. We need to just simply kill you like we settled the problem of killing Jesus. Now, eventually Gamaliel comes on the scene and says, listen, guys, you have to understand that if God is in this, you cannot overthrow God. Because if God is in this, you are going to be fighting against God. Be careful of that. So verse 40, it says this, they, the council, agreed with him. And they call for the apostles. And when they call for the apostles and beaten them, so now keep in mind, they've already threatened them. They've already locked them up. They've already, you know, did that. But now they're going to, as they do this, now they beat them. And they commanded they should speak no more in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so verse 41, they're just rejoicing in everything that God has done. And I think it's so important that when we look to this, we begin to see here, verse 42, daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they continue in this work. Now, if you scroll over to Acts chapter 13, I want to take you to one other portion of scripture that what happens is this. Of course, you know in Acts chapter 9, Saul receives letters from the chief priests. He receives authorization to go and to wipe out the church. In chapter 13 of Acts, beginning in verse 44, it says this. On the next Sabbath, almost a whole city came together. And so we recognize this is, you know, Paul, he's out there, he's preaching. But the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the words of God. And when the Jews, verse 45, saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. So when they see all the Gentiles coming to hear Paul, they're filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. When Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, notice the contrast of verse 48 and verse, you know, 49 and 50. Verse 40 says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word which the Lord, the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So that which God says, hey, you're part of this plan, you're now in. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews, verse 50, stirred up the devout and the prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Do you understand? Enemies of the gospel. Now, keep in mind that as we're looking first at the sinful, we do recognize it here that they are enemies of the gospel. Yet, although they are in that place presently of being an enemy, don't mistake that the other direction that we're looking at in this subject is what? Man, they're sought after. And that's what it begins to say in our text, because we see here that as it says concerning the gospel, they're enemies. For your sake, they're trying to get in the way and they're trying to stop the word of God from coming. They're wanting to stop the Gentiles believing. They want to have only Judaism be what because that makes them feel good. But they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because what? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so we see that here they're sought after. You have to understand that one of the things is this. Two passages I want to give you, both found in the book of Romans. The first is this, in Romans chapter 5, and in verse 8, it makes this declaration, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Keep in mind the principle that's being taught. The whole issue of being sought after is this. Sinners who are presently sinners, God is seeking after them, trying to do what? I'm making a path for you to come back to me. That's the path. And so you have to understand that while we were yet sinners, that we see that what? Christ does the amazing thing. He meets with us. He ministers to us. He loves us and he draws us in. So as we look to that, we begin to see here that incredible work of God, that heart of God, that is, he begins to say, hey, that this is the work that I'm doing. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, it says this. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God loves, nothing's going to stop you from being called by God. And I think it's just such an amazing thing to recognize that there is this whole understanding that God's love for us precedes us doing good. You understand? The love comes before. We've never merited it. We've never earned it. Yet he simply sets his love upon us. And so when it comes to that whole area of just being sought after, there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to share it with you. First couple of verses, it makes this declaration. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7 says this: just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So keep in mind, while we're in the midst of our sin, he says this: I've already chosen you before I even laid the foundation of the earth. You're already, I set my love upon you. And he says in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Understand that while we were sinners, he does what? He sets his love upon us. So if that is true for us, then keep in mind that in our text, what we're looking at is this. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies in verse 28. Let's just call them sinners. But guess what? He says, I love these sinners. And I've got a plan for these sinners that they don't have to do anything to merit the plan. They don't have to do anything to earn the plan. I've already done what I've called them, and I had a promise for them that I've spoken before the foundation of the world, that through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I've already said what? Through your descendants, I'm going to bless. And so we see here that through Abraham, as Abraham comes through faith, that eventually he's going to have these descendants also. These spiritual descendants also come by faith. And so when we look to this, you see these two directions. And just because the snapshot is looking one way doesn't mean that what? That God's promise and how God sees them has changed. See, we see them clearly as enemies. God sees them clearly as what? Beloved. You understand? When I was sinning, everyone saw me, including my parents, including my brothers, including those who knew me, as an enemy. You are a bad, bad person. And God looked at me and said, but I love you. I love you. I didn't know that, but he had set his love upon me way, way before I even, and then eventually I realized that he said, I've always loved you. And I've made a plan, and all you have to do is accept this plan, and I've given you everything you can now to receive it. And so responded. But you have to understand that one people sees one thing, God sees the end. They see them as enemy, God sees them as beloved. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God says, I've done this work. I've already called you. This is my work that I want to pour out upon you. The next thing is this. Once we see that there's this balance of the sinful and the sought after, now we begin to see that there is this unique thing in verses 30 through 31 that we'll call the symmetry. In other words, there's a balance. There's a balance between man's sin and God's mercy and grace. And that's what he tries to open up as he's trying to say, listen, there's a balance here. There's a symmetry here. There's a connection here that you don't fully understand how it works, but I'm going to try to help you out grasp this. Take a look at verse 30. He says this, for as you were once disobedient to God, all right? You were sinners, you were separated, you were disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Now, keep in mind, he says this, you were once disobedient. And as you were disobedient, guess what? If we took a look at that snapshot, you were what? You were separated. You were separated, but guess what? That snapshot wasn't your now. Do you understand? That as time progressed, your old changed to new, and you were what? You were once disobedient, and now you've obtained mercy. See, this is the now. Do you understand? There's a change in time. If you look at a snapshot, you were disobedient. If you look at the fullness of what's happened, now you've obtained mercy. Do you understand? Snapshot. Now you're further on in the football game. You're no longer losing. Now you're winning. So he says this: for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. And then you say, oh my goodness, okay, now what's going on? I was disobedient, but now I obtained mercy through their disobedience. We've talked about it in this way before, that what we see is this, that God had caused Israel to reject Jesus Christ. Now the initial rejection was what? While he was here on earth, that was the initial rejection. He allowed them to have the hard heart. He accepted that rejection, and the rejection did what? It manifested to what? A hatred. We want to kill this guy. Let's put him on the cross. Now, in their rejection, in their hardness of the heart, the result of the leaders when Jesus was presently, physically on the earth, led to the cross. The cross leads to what? The redemption of all mankind. So you understand, their disobedience led to what? To his death. His death leads to what? Us obtaining mercy. And so keep in mind that Israel is still in that place of disobedience, but what we recognize is this, as Paul is now speaking, trying to say, listen, you have to understand that not that long ago, your present reality was what? Bad. Now, because you received the gospel, when you were enemies of God, guess what? That's not your permanent reality, because you've received this gospel. You've received the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So now what you were is not your present. It's changed. And the same thing is this. He goes on to say in verse 31, so even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. So now he goes on and he begins to add a little bit more to this. He says, now you have to understand that while they chose themselves to be separated, when they rejected him and drove him to the cross, that allowed you to have access. And then what happens is this. Now through that access, God has not just made a way for you to come, but that access is also what? For the Jews, once that disobedience ends, and they will also come in that same way. So because now they're rejected and they know down, I'm rejected by God. I don't have the blessing of God the way that I should be having the blessing of God. We can recognize I can do all these things, but unless I'm really connected in the Spirit, I cannot know God. Remember now, John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to the Lord and he says, listen, I'm a ruler, I'm a leader, I have wealth, I have power, I have prosperity, I have religion, but you have something I don't. I know you're of God, we know of your God, because no one can do what you do unless what? God is with you. What do you have that all the things that I'm doing, I don't? Why do you have this and how do I get this? Jesus, be born again. You got to be born of the water naturally. You have to be born of the Spirit. And he lets Nicodemus know the relationship that you are craving comes through what? Receiving the work of the Spirit. So as we're doing this now, notice what begins to happen. In verse 30, he says, as you were once disobedient, have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have now been disobedient. So in other words, this is their present reality, but through the mercy shown to you, they're going to do what? I guess I know the path, because I look at what you as Gentiles now have. I look at you, the wild olive branch that's been grafted onto the tree. You're receiving the fullness of the roots. You're receiving the fullness of what the trunk is doing. You're being blessed and I'm sitting out here shriveling. So what do? I ask to be grafted in. I'm going to receive Jesus Christ. Put me back into this place. And so keep in mind that while they themselves were separated, that now does what? It grants us access as Gentiles. Now we understand that what? There is going to be a time where the last Gentile accepts Jesus Christ. The last one that he needs. The last one that he says, now after this, then I'm going to say what? Now the door's open, let the Jews come. And so there's a certain timing in which there's this last Gentile before the Jews open up. Doesn't mean that more Gentiles won't come after that, but the floodgates now for the Jews say, I recognize what you did for them. I'm going to receive that same mercy, that same plan. I'm going to receive Jesus Christ. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness imparted by faith through believing in him. Now, all of a sudden, guess what? God has made a path for all people to know what it's like. So when the Jews see the Gentiles on that path, it's like, this is the path for all men to know. And they're going to recognize the path I was on is wrong. I want to accept their path so that I can come. And that's why he says this. Even these, verse 31, even so these have also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, the path that you have to receive salvation, that mercy, because remember verse 30, you were disobedient and now you have obtained mercy. They want to do the same thing. And their disobedience, they will return, receive mercy. Why? Verse 32, for God has committed to them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So keep in mind that what God has done is this. He's made a way so that we recognize that what? Anyone who is disobedient comes through the path that God has said. Now think about this. If that's the case, look now at verse 25 for just a second again. I do not desire, brother, you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Don't be arrogant. Don't be thinking that you're all that and more, because your disobedience has been changed to what? Mercy. God does this. He changes disobedience to mercy through Jesus Christ. And eventually the Jews have refused this path, which led to Jesus going on the cross. Now what happens is they see the Gentiles coming. I want that path too. It brings a path for what? To all men. And that's the beautiful thing about verse 32. God has committed to them all to disobedience. Everyone is what? There's none righteous, no, not one, that he might have mercy on all. In other words, the path that's open to a right relationship with God is done what? It's now given to all. And this is that beautiful thing that we begin to see here, is when we take a look at this symmetry of what happens. Now, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit has shown Paul how the rejection of the Jews towards the gospel fits into the reconciliation of the church. This is something that we don't fully grasp until Paul was here writing in the book of Romans, because he shows how, you know, you got to understand that the rejection of the Jews was part of God's sovereign plan. If the Jews hadn't rejected the Lord, he would have never been sent to the cross. Like, oh, here's our Messiah. Let's welcome him in. Don't put him to the cross. Do you understand? They had to reject him so that he could go to the cross. Now, when it comes to this area of rejection, you have to understand that what we begin to see is this, that God uses this hardness of their heart for his purpose. Now, I want to bring you to a passage so that you can understand a little bit of what I mean by God chooses a hardness for his purpose. There is a passage that we've already covered, but I want to look at it again in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 through 19 says this, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. So understand, as he begins to do so, then he says in verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault who has resisted his will? Now, we've looked at this before. We noted what? That this is, God is showing a judicial hardening. That what happens is this, Pharaoh has hardened his heart. We looked at that already in the book of Exodus. And as Pharaoh has hardened his heart, what God says is this, I will accept your decision to harden your heart. So what I will do is this. I will help you. I'm a gentleman. You want this along? Let me help you out. You want your heart to be hard? I'm going to help you out. And so what we see here is this, that God is doing this amazing thing. He's allowing and even assisting Pharaoh in the direction that his heart wants to be. I don't want to accept your revealed will. I want to harden my heart to your revealed will. Notice we covered that. God says, let my people go. I'm not letting your people go. I'm going to harden my heart to what it is that you have declared. Now, the same thing is this. In the same way, God does the same thing. If you remember in Romans chapter 11, I want to read to you once again, we've covered this before, but I want you to see in verse 7 through 10, Romans 11, 7 through 10, when we looked at what Israel did, it says this in Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. Now look at verse 8. God has given them, this is Israel, a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense of them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. Now, keep in mind, have they stumbled? Yes. Was it their choice? Yes. Did God help them with their choice? Yes. He says, you don't want my path. You want what you want. Remember, we looked at what their biggest heart was. We saw in Romans 10, verse 3, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, keep in mind, the ignorant is they know, but I'm not accepting because they have not submitted to this righteousness of God. They know it, but I don't want it. I'm not accepting it as what's true. I believe what I believe is true, and that's all I want. So when it comes to this, we begin to see here that what God is doing is this. He's using the situation of their hard hearts to do what? To bring in something different. Matthew 22. Remember now, the king, I invited this group. They rejected, so what does that do? It opens up a whole new area for what? For me to bring in others. So that's the principle that we begin to see here, that Paul, in such an incredible way, is literally trying to give us to understanding that you have to understand that this rejection by the Jews was God's sovereign plan to bring not only the Gentiles in, but to bring all Jews in, because they're going to recognize this is the path. I don't get it yet until I go on that path. Do you understand? By their hardening, he makes the one path for all men to come in. And that's where verse 32, God has committed to them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Now, from this portion, as soon as he ends with that God wants to have mercy on everybody, not just a Gentile, but also the Jew. In other words, everyone who was disobedient. You who were disobedient before, now receive mercy through the work of Christ. The Jews who are disobedient right now, they too will receive mercy through Jesus Christ. And then he does this searchlessness source of praise. He begins to have this incredible exaltation of God in verse 33. He goes, it's almost like he just raises hands to God and says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. This is an emphatic praise of God. He says, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. So now he's saying, listen, you may not fully understand what God has done, but know this, we don't know why God allowed Israel to want to harden their hearts. We don't fully understand why God allowed and said, I'm going to help you harden your hearts. I'm going to give you the spirit of stupor, eyes that you should not see, ears that you should not hear. because you need to, as we say, your eyes have to be darkened so you do not have see. And because of the stumbling block, the amazing thing is Paul says this was all part of God's plan because that hardening brought the cross. And we covered this a little bit last week, but we're going to step on it again because it's so important, because you have to understand that God is so far beyond us. His mind is so far beyond what we're able to grasp. And that's why he says this: don't judge this moment in time, the rejection of Israel, as what? As the end. Okay, this is the third quarter. This isn't the end of the game. And God says, I'll tell you what the end of the game is. We all win. We all win. And so it's so important that don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't be arrogant thinking that you are all that and more. So be careful about that, where you begin to say, listen, we're so great that we are the ones that have been brought in. No, God's going to bring them in again. We were all disobedient. His mercy falls on all of us. Now, as we begin to see this, he talks about God is so far beyond us that it's impossible for even to explain or to understand his plans. We don't understand his present plans. We didn't understand the fullness of his past plans. We do understand this. His plan was what? That all men should come to know Christ. And through that, receive Christ to come to know him and come into the right relationship. What happens is this. In verse 34, he does something amazing. He quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13. He says this: who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? So the question is are you really on God's level? Now, I'll tell you what, I've had some conversations with some people that I am just completely humbled. I have spent time reading C.S. Lewis, and I'll be honest with you, C.S. Lewis had a mind that was so, so lofty, like Paul, where I have to read a passage and read a passage and pray and read the passage and pray and read around that passage and look to references to try to grasp what it is he's saying. I read Mere Christianity, and I would have to read it, and then I have to close the book, and I'd have to contemplate it and ponder it, and eventually I would get, oh, I see what he's saying now, and then I'd read a little bit more, and then I'd be lost again. And I have to stop the book, and that is a short book, but it's such a long read. Unless you have that mind where you said, oh, it all makes sense. I do not have that mind. And so as I'm looking to that, it's so important. He says, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Now, keep in mind that even C.S. Lewis is like what? Scratching his head when it comes to these wonders of God. And so it's so important to recognize that God has such a plan. It's so beyond men. And then in verse 35, he says this: or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid. Now he's quoting from Job 41. And in Job 41:11, he says these words. And he says, now listen, one, you don't know the mind of God. You can't tell God, hey, this is a really good plan. You have to do what? You have to recognize that my knowledge is what? Finite. The scripture says this: I see through a glass darkly. If you ever just put up a hand like that, where you got like a little pinpoint, and you look through that, that is the depth of how we see the full picture. We can see what's happening here in the physical. You can see the fan spinning. You can see me teaching. You can see my hands moving. You can see me going to the references. You can see that. But do you understand that in the spiritual sense, there are angels, there are demonic spirits? All these things are here vying for your attention. All these things are here in your life, and they're constant. And we're not even aware of what that battle is. Remember now, it's just such an incredible thing where all of a sudden Elisha is there. The army is surrounding him. His servant comes and says, alas, master, we're kind of doomed. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. Because they're surrounded. They're surrounded. The hill they're on, the knoll they're on, is surrounded by the army. And he says, those who are with us are more than who are with them. And he's thinking, dude, you got new math or something? Because I see two here and I see an army there. How do you recognize that? And he simply said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. All of a sudden, his eyes were open and he saw these flaming horses and chariots surrounding that army. And the amazing thing is this, that even though God overpowered them, he allowed the simple what? Words of the prophet. Let's blind them. Let's blind them so that I can lead them by the hand. We don't need to kill them. We don't need to wipe them out. Just lead them by the hand. It's amazing that when the king said, oh, my master, should we kill him? Should we get? No. God could have done that way back in the hill. That's not our role. Feed them, love them, send them home. And all of a sudden, what? No more did they come. But you have to understand that we don't fully understand who knows the mind of the Lord, we don't understand the fullness of how God is working out this plan, who is first given to him and he shall be paid. Is God honoring us or meriting us with something that we've done? No, because when we take a look at what? Verse 30, you who were once disobedient, and these are now disobedient. You understand? The failure is all of us. And so we haven't merited anything. We haven't first given to God. He said, oh, yeah, you are so amazing. Let me go ahead and bless you with this. Even Paul knew, where he says, listen, I've done more than all of these other apostles, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. If there's anything good in us, it's because he put that goodness in us. If there's anything we do, he's the one who says, I'm going to give you this work, I'm going to give you this path, and I'm going to give you the gifting. It's all him who does it. And so we see that once he recognizes all that, there's this perfection of praise in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. In other words, everything that could possibly be, he is it. And to whom be what? The glory forever. Amen. As he ends with this incredible praise, we begin to see that this is that work. He says, man, God, your plan is phenomenal. I will never understand it, but I will do this. Although I don't understand all the details, I know what you've done. I know that sovereignly you accepted this nation to reject you, that you would go to the cross. The cross would be the path for them to come, and then they would recognize that's the path that we come. So he did that for a reason, the same way as that he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that what he could do the redemption of Israel. He allowed what? The hardening of Israel's heart, that there would be the redemption of the Gentiles and thus the redemption of Israel. And once you grasp that, like, oh, now I get it. So don't be ignorant of this plan. For those people who say, listen, you got to understand it's replacement theology. You're absolutely wrong. It's a temporary filling in of the seats until what? More space is opened up. Now come in. It's only temporary. And so he's trying to say over and over again, in as many ways as possible, as God has not done, he has a plan. The plan of rejection was for a purpose, a path. Now that the path is there, let's enjoy that. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for just this work of your spirit, the knowledge that you gave to Paul, and the intricacy of how he lays it all out, that you would give him this incredible, incredible understanding of just how it is that you would impress upon Paul through the spirit that this rejection of Israel by the Jews, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was part of your sovereign plan and how you would bring all men into salvation. And God, rather than saying that we're superior to them, God, we are so grateful. We are so grateful, God, because you allowed that, their hardening, to be our access. Thank you, God. And now you promise that as we have access, they're going to see the beauty of it, they're going to see the fruit of it, and they're going to come in that same way. And God, as they do, we recognize what? That is the same way as the Gentiles were brought in, so all Israel will be saved, because it's your promise, it's your word, you've declared it, and you will not go back on your word. Your word will not return void. It's going to purpose that which you've intended. And so, Father, continue the work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.